The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Father God, we love you because you first loved us. We hear your word being read, and you can hear the heartache and the emptiness of the pursuit of so many things that we commonly pursue. I pray that you would give us a heart and an understanding of what it is you desire for us. That you are a good God who gives generous gifts, good gifts, who proves faithful to every promise he's made, who shows time and time again that there is a way of life found in you that is filled with joy, even in the midst of pain and darkness and emptiness and heartache. And so I pray that you would allow us to see that beyond theory or beyond just thinking about it in terms of a study or even just theologically, but to know, to experience, to trust, to understand, to feel in the very core of who we are that you have made a way of life that is not vain or empty or meaningless, but is a gift to be enjoyed, a gift to be received, and a gift to understand that there is a way that is filled with hope, covered in peace, and full of joy. We ask that you would help us to continue to see that as we open your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. Kaylin and the team leading this morning, Carissa and Jesse, found out this week that one of Jesse's grandparents had passed away, and they are in Ohio currently for the funeral services there. Kyle Caton, who was going to be here this morning, who's sick now, was just returning from Ohio, where he also had family that passed away in the last 7 to 10 days. And both of them reflecting with us on the difference between what is said throughout the book of Ecclesiastes when you're thinking about it solely from an academic standpoint or a theological standpoint, and you're thinking about how to present it and talk to people about it versus the reality of what comes to bear when you're staring death in the face next to your family members. So I think there's a palpable moment sometimes when we talked about this last week, that death has a way of helping us realize what it means to truly live. Death has a way of bringing perspective to life that we sometimes forget about and need. And I don't know when the last time you experienced that close to you, close to your family, but there is a real experiential way in which death says, stop and think about life. And I think the author of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, is so commonly referred to throughout the book, is actually doing something of great value for us, even though when you read the book from start to finish, you just pray that by the end something good gets said. Like, you feel like the whole time you're just going, I don't know if we're going anywhere positive here. I took a hike with a friend a few years ago. We took our whole family, so he's got at the time he had a little one, like 2 years old, strapped to his back. And then I had my 3 kids, and they were several years younger. And so we had told the kids that we're going on a hike, and it's short. This is a piece of cake. It's a half a mile hike to a waterfall. It's going to blow your mind. It's a lot of fun, because that's what the guy who had done it multiple times, my friend, had told me. And so we drove to this place, and we park, and we take off thinking, you know, hey, a few minutes, see a waterfall. Kids love it. Eat some lunch. We packed and go back. And sure enough, about, you know, an hour and a half later, I'm going, I don't think this is a half a mile. I mean, I know we're not moving it. I know we're not crushing it, but I think there's something going on here. And he's like, it's just right around here. And we just kept going. I think to all total, we hiked close to 5 miles. we did eat lunch on a beautiful river. There was no waterfall. I don't know where that waterfall was. and we made it back out. But there's times in life where you just kind of feel like you're plodding along, but it doesn't feel like it's going where you think it's supposed to go. You don't even think it's going anywhere. Sometimes it feels like it's getting further and further and further away from the desired outcome. And Ecclesiastes reads that way. It's just you start reading it and you're going, I don't think this guy knows where he's going. I don't know if it's going to get any better. I think we might get to the end of the book and still be just sitting there going. But there are moments actually spread throughout this that I think draw our attention to a couple of things. And we said last week, the end of the book does have a kind of helpful interpretive key to it, not to run forward too much, but to be okay with the fact that there's something we do know about it that helps us in chapter 12. And then that question in chapter 1, verse 3, what do you gain in this life, in all the toil? And we saw last week that maybe, just maybe, that helps us get to the place where we realize what the author is going to drive us to, not just to someone, which we saw last week, but drive us eventually to understand maybe, just maybe, we're asking the wrong question, or maybe we're looking for the wrong outcome, because maybe life's not all about gain. Maybe it's the gift. And so when the preacher helps us begin to see that, it helps as we navigate through these future chapters where he's going to expose yet again all the ways in which he sought to go find the gain. And we know that those things are empty. So it's a good thing. It's a blessing at times to discover the aspects of life that are empty. Like, at least if you know, you can do something with that information, and you can shape and have your life formed by the reality that some of this stuff is getting exposed to not actually provide what it promises. And when I know that, it shapes how I can choose to take the next step in life. It can shape how I walk. It can shape how I make decisions. It can shape how I plan. It can shape what I value. And I think Ecclesiastes serves in a way as a guide. It serves as a guide that says, you think you're heading to this outcome. That's what you think you're heading to. That's what you say you want. That's what you say you're pursuing in all the toil. But maybe, just maybe, the guide comes along and says, that path will never get you to that outcome. You can keep trying, but it'll never lead you there. I think Ecclesiastes serves as that kind of reminder. Here in this long chunk from the end of chapter 1 to all the way through chapter 2, what you find is that the preacher's reflection is that the natural pursuit toward wisdom, toward wealth, and toward work are empty. But he also says the pursuit toward pleasure or self-indulgence is just as empty. And so in a sense, Ecclesiastes comes along here and the preacher goes, I want to give you a guide. All the things, or the primary things, you would be tempted to chase after for the outcome of gain, or for the outcome of feeling satisfied, they will also let you down. They will also prove to you that they cannot deliver what they promise. And maybe that's the kindness of the author, as hard as it is for us to read from time to time. Maybe the kindness of the author here is the ability to say to us that not just is there emptiness in living for wisdom or self-indulgence or work or for wealth, but there is also actually a piece of hope in knowing that that's empty. And maybe you walk away from the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, and for us, the thing to be understood is that there is still hope in a life where all those things prove to be empty of what they seem to promise. There is still hope. So we have to find it, and you have to search for it. You have to dig for it a little bit in the book of Ecclesiastes. But there's a beauty, I think, to the fact that that's the peace that he's leading our hearts to understand. St. Augustine famously said this. He said, you made us for yourself. Speaking to God, you made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless until it finds its place of rest in you. So I think Ecclesiastes is taking us to a place to see kind of the fruition of what Augustine said. You made us for yourself, and we will be restless and weary and wandering around on a path leading to nowhere until we find rest in you. And I think we can at times kind of cheer that, right? I mean, you hear it and you go, yeah, of course. I mean, naturally so. What are we here for? That's what we celebrate week in and week out. So we know this, and so we say amen to that, and we think about it, and we kind of acknowledge that there's a truth to that. But I also think that we all feel presently, and we will continue to feel in the future, the pull of our hearts toward the pursuits of the things that he mentions, because they are everywhere. And they are constantly vying for your attention and your affection. And they are constantly coming alongside in the hours of darkness and difficulty and being tired and exhausted from the wheel that we talked about living on last week. All along the way comes along these temptations to say, yeah, but if you can figure out the secret, wisdom, if you can figure out just the pathway to wealth, to have what you need to find the rest you want. If you could figure out self-indulgence, just do what you want to do. Quit living by other people's expectations. You just go after what you want to go after. Be the dreamer. And if you could just work hard now, it'll pay off in the end. We buy all of that, don't we? I mean, we know theologically and theoretically and mentally, we all say amen, that we were born to rest in God. That's where we were born to rest. We were born to find identity in him and hope in him. But oh, how easily we consume the appealing temptation of, yeah, but all this other stuff. It's not bad. Right? It's not evil. There's not a lot of evil. I mean, there's some things in here that you look back on, you go, that's pretty messed up and potentially evil. But the pursuit of many of these things is the pursuit of things that are good things, good gifts to be enjoyed. Work's not evil. God created work in the very beginning before sin ever entered the picture. Wisdom's not evil. Wealth in and of itself is not evil. It's the love of and the corrupted desire and over-desire for wealth, but it's not evil in and of itself. Pleasure is not evil. God's not some killjoy in heaven trying to take all pleasure out of your life. Matter of fact, most of what actually brings life-giving pleasure comes from him. All of it does. So there's nothing missing in that regard. So you have to take all of this in and say, where is the preacher leading? Where is he attempting to get us to understand something? I think that there is this reminder about the emptiness of wisdom or self-indulgence or work if that's the only aim of life. And then I think coming alongside of that and saying, but there's hope by understanding that. There's hope if you know it, because there's hope if you know where you're walking. Right off the beginning, at the end of chapter 1 there in verse 12, it says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I've applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Now, I think here it's helpful for us to actually try to reflect on why the preacher is reintroducing himself with these like credentials, you know? Like, is he just bragging? Is he just trying to put himself out there? I think actually what the preacher is trying to do when giving all of these credentials is not about boasting or bragging upon who he is, but when he talks about wisdom he possessed or things that he did, he's pointing out the fact that he actually had access to anything and everything in life that you and I might want to fill our lives with in the pursuit of happiness. He had access to it all. He was the king. He was the top of the chart. Everything that you could have wanted to fill your life with, he had access to. So when he says, I've been king, I applied my heart to figure out what life was like and how to be happy. And I possessed tremendous wisdom and knowledge. In a sense, he's just saying, I had access to everything you will be tempted to pursue. I did. Now, you and I have heard these stories before, and when they first hit us, they hit us kind of in a stark way. We think, wow, that's a powerful thing to be said. And it's shocking how in just a few days or potentially less than that, we forget. Right? I mean, I have a hard time saying this because he graduated from the University of Michigan, and I grew up a Buckeye fan, so it's like Clemson, South Carolina. It's a rivalry. I don't know if you've heard of Ohio State or Michigan, because you live here in the South, but they're a rivalry. They can't stand each other in sports. And there was the football player that graduated from the University of Michigan, and he got drafted really late in the NFL, and then he turned out to be the best quarterback to ever live. His name's Tom Brady, and so the Super Bowl is going to be amazing tonight because he's not in it, okay? It's going to be amazing. And I don't care who wins. I remember him speaking in an interview almost a decade ago. I mean, he had won probably, you know, I don't know, 4 Super Bowls already or something. And wealth beyond what you could think. And then his wife, historically, for all the years he made all the money he did in the NFL, she made more. Like she was a model and she made more than he did, a lot more. And it's fascinating, right? And so you hear him talking, and he's talking and reflecting about one of the championships that they won, and the guy just doing the interview is speaking to him about how fulfilling and satisfying it is to accomplish this goal that you've set out to accomplish and to do it multiple times. And he reflects in some version of his own words of saying, there's got to be more. I got everything. And he speaks to everything he had. I've got everything, and I got that, and it's good. Like, I enjoy it. We worked hard for this. There's got to be more. And I think you get that sense here where this reintroduction of the preacher and the listing of qualifications that matter are not just a puffing up. It's like you go down to verses 15 and 18 and you realize that he's saying something is still missing. Something is not here as it should be. In verse 15, it says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And in verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. There's a sense in which the preacher is acknowledging that something has to be missing. This can't be the full extent of everything that was intended here. So he gets very specific when he starts talking about the vanity of the things that are to come, because he goes, I had access to everything. You don't have access to all of that, but even if you did, let me say something to you about this experience. And so he gets very explicit in verse 16. I've said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had a great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is a striving after the wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So he's actually expounding on this reality that no matter how hard he tries, it continues to be demonstrated that all of the pursuits of the things he thought would be satisfying are actually empty. And I think practically we know what it's like to live in his reality. So ours just look different. We think, if I could collect the knowledge and the degrees and the job expertise so that I can get the promotion, I'll be perceived by the people I want to be perceived well by, which is my boss, my spouse, my parents, and they'll notice me, and that path will lead toward happiness. Or you think, if I could just get my hands on this or that particular relationship or that possession or this place that I've been eyeballing that would be a really great setup for our family, and if I could just get, and all of these things are fine pursuits, right? I mean, that's the allure of them. There's nothing wrong with you getting a promotion And there's nothing wrong with you finding a place to put down roots for your family and enjoy time together. And there's nothing wrong with pursuing a relationship that God has potentially given to you. There's all of that in the mix. He just comes along and says, oh, beware how easy it is to get lost in that pursuit. As a matter of fact, he uses a phrase that's very interesting. He says, it's like striving after the wind. And that's going to come up multiple times here for us. Trying to build your life and your meaning and your happiness in places that are constantly shifting. I don't know if you've ever experienced it. You know, maybe if you've taken your kids to the beach, or if you yourself are a kid at heart. And so when you go to the beach, you build sandcastles. It's just what you do. Maybe that's what you do. It's quite an experience, right? If you've ever done it. I mean, as a dad, when my kids used to come up and say, let's build a sandcastle, there was a moment of wrestle with the Lord. Do I love my kids enough for what they just requested? I mean, it's like a different kind of sweat, and you can't touch yourself because sand's everywhere. I mean, you go to wipe the sweat off your brow, and then you have sand in your eye, and then you try to put water in that, and then there's sand in your water bottle, right? I mean, it doesn't matter. It's just a hot mess. This is a personal vendetta against sandcastles, and you're going to have to hear about it for just a second, because the point is you build it up, and you spend all the time and all the energy, and they think it's amazing. Even you step back sometimes and go, I don't know if that looks like a sandcastle. And you see the people who are overachievers. I mean, they have like trucks, and they're doing things with power tools, and people tore theirs. But ours, you know, like if it can get a foot off the ground, we think we have accomplished something significant. And we always build that trench line, you know, where the water can come in and not take it down. And we dig that about 3 inches deep. This is going to handle the ocean, so please just... And you build it, and you walk away, and sometimes you walk away at night. Like, it's satisfying. The last thing your kid understands is, build a castle, right? And we protected the castle, and we worked hard for that castle. I'm going to go eat, and I'm going to have sweet dreams and come back out and see that castle in the morning. But what do you know when you lay your head down at night? You ain't going to see that castle in the morning. May not even be able to find out where that castle was in the morning, because the waves come. And they swallow it up. It just dissolves. I think the preacher is just saying, listen, I'll give you all the examples, and we'll go through them real quick together. I'll give you the example of wisdom. I'll give you the example of self-indulgence and pleasure. I'll give you the example of work and toil. You can work for the rest of your days. You can chase every self-indulging desire you've ever had. You can research and study and read and gain all the knowledge you want for the pursuit of wisdom. You can go after it all if the end of the target for you is the gain of life, this gain of trying to say, I can prove it. I can show that I did it. I'm the wisest. I'm the smartest. I'm the most satisfied. And I have worked the hardest, and I've earned it all. And the preacher just says, not so lovingly, actually pretty harshly, you're nothing but a sandcastle. Last week, life is like the merest of breaths. On a cold day, you breathe out as fast as you can see it, it's gone. That's your life. So if you're pursuing gain, you are chasing something you can't grab a hold of. But if you understand it's a gift, so much that the holy, amazing, loving, good God can do in that merest of breaths. Here he says, if you're after wisdom and self-indulgence and work so that you can prove yourself to the world and get everything you think you need to have some sense of identity and meaning and purpose and satisfaction in this life that will fulfill you for all of your days and into eternity, you're like a sandcastle. And the water's going to come, And it might be a job loss. It might be a broken relationship. It might be the end result of pleasure apart from the things that God desires that actually leave you constantly filled with shame. It might be all of that, but one day you'll see, I built something. I built something that just a little bit of pressure can undo. So he goes on. Wisdom. With wisdom comes vexation. This is just a spectacular thing. So much to be gained in trying to figure it all out on our own. And he says that it's folly or foolish in the end or empty in the end. But then he goes on in chapter 2 and says this, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Behold, this is also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched my heart, how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven for a few days of their life. And there's all this kind of constant focus, right? I mean, in the beginning, he's going after all the philosophy of life and the psychology of life and all the knowledge of life. And here he's going after all the pleasure of life and surrounds himself with so many things that you want to think about when you're in that pursuit. Because the temptation of that pursuit is you live week to week, day to day. You got to find the next satisfying thing to experience. You got to go after it. You can't stand empty. So you just keep chasing. And so there is a sense in which Monday to Friday life, right? It's the consummation of I don't have anything to live for except for the next best experience. So I've got to get bigger and better experiences, and I've got to fill my time when I have a break so that my work seems worthwhile with all the pleasure that I want to be the result of that. And then he goes on to say there's these kind of constant tendencies about what I'm chasing and its emptiness. He said, in verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. And I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. And I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house and had great possessions and herds and flocks. And more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem, and I gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces, and I got singers, both men and women, and concubines to delight the sons of man. I became great, surpassed all who were before me. All my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep it from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. I mean, these cover so much. I mean, the preacher is, he's got all the power. He's got all the wealth to do whatever he wants. And he tries to build paradise. It's one of the things I loved about Carissa's graphic, right? You have Eden, and then you have the new creation, and you have the middle, the meaning of life in the middle, in the time between. Because I think there is this very real sense that the preacher says, I gotta get back to this idea that everything I need is just brought to me. I'm living in the sense in the middle of it. I'm living in the midst of it, like being in Eden. It's all around, all the goodness is all around me. It's like he's trying to put the paradise, he's trying to insert himself in the paradise by building the paradise all around him. Pools, trees, gardens, wine, singers, concubines, slaves. I mean, no one in this room can do what he's doing. Part of it's illegal. The rest of it, the rest of it, you'll have a really hard time accomplishing. So you just get this sense that he's going after something and fills it with everything you can imagine. And this is where the issue becomes a little tricky for us, because we're like, well, that's not my problem, man. Like, I'm not him. I don't have that money. I don't have that relationship. I don't have the gardens. I can't afford the wine. Like, whatever your excuse, right? But we all do it. We all do it, and we all wrestle with it. You can be in here this morning, you can say, my whole life, I've never known what it's like to have wealth, like more than I need. Some of you go, that is not my story. I wake up every morning and ask, Lord, I don't know where it's going to come from today, but I trust you're going to bring it. So that is some people's story. But I will say to you even, that even in that, the root of what he's getting at here comes along and says, now, if you could just get this, then you could take care of yourself. If you could just get if God would just reward your work with this, then you would be done with the worry financially. And then there are those who you do have, like by God's generous gift, you have wealth. Like God's blessed you, and many of you even acknowledge that. You don't try to take credit for that for yourself, but you work hard. Cool. You worked hard. Great. Where did you get the brain, the mind, the energy, the stamina, the strength to work hard? It didn't come from you. It came from somebody else. So he still gets the credit. But let's say you even give him credit and you still have the wealth. And you also know the deceptive root of that lie. If that falls away, if that goes overnight and is gone, you'll feel it. You know you'll feel it. And then you got everybody who, you know, maybe for many of you, you kind of live somewhere in between of those, in the middle of those two tensions. And it's the creep. It's just the lifestyle creep that gets in there. You go from like, I'm so glad to have a home and a roof over our head and the provision we need for myself or for my family. And I'm so thankful for this place that God brought into our lives that we can call home and we can rest in. And it's not perfect, you know, and you tell everybody it's not perfect, but we love it. It's our place. And then you sit in that living room or you pull up to that house on the outside and you go, goodness gracious, just a little bit of landscaping. If I could just paint this, and if I could just remodel this, it would feel so much more. And listen, these are not bad thoughts. It's just that creep that you have to pay attention to. What's driving that desire? That's all. Because you may step into that desire and go, nothing, we're just taking care of what we've been given. Okay, cool. Take care of it. And continue to live in light of the fact that there's something else out there that's going to be fulfilling. But I think the author of Ecclesiastes is coming along graciously in one way. It's a means of grace, I have to say, because he's not very gracious. It's a means of grace to say, are you just willing to ask the questions? Are you willing to come alongside your life sometimes and say, hey, is that the enjoyment of and the stewardship of the gift that God has given you? Or are you starting to chase after a gain that is not meant to be? That's it. That's all I think is a part of the wrestle here to actually be wise to the folly or the foolishness or the emptiness of what we tend to pursue. To keep us from becoming workaholics or alcoholics or pleasureaholics, if you will, to miss the point of whether it's full-fledged kind of debauchery or it's just these moderate indulgences that over a course of time soften the heart and mind to pay attention to the things that God wants for us. I'm guessing for the vast majority of you, we live over here. It's the long, ongoing temptation and pressure to perform, to fit in, to be accepted, to gain something that you were never meant to gain from that thing. It's just the soft, deceptive creeping along of the pressure of life. And I think the preacher comes along and says, hey, I get it. I've tried all of it. Are you willing to just ask yourself, what are you chasing? Now, one of the reasons I think there is beauty in this is because there's the potential to find something really hopeful in it. And that's what I believe the preacher's leading us to. In verse 14, he says, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceive the same event happens to all of them. What's the event? Death. Wise person, foolish person, eventually indistinguishable. Meaning, you can make money, you can't take it with you. You can live happy, you can live sad. Either way you die, sounds pretty awful. I mean, he just... I love the candor, I do. Like, I read it and sometimes I laugh. It's hard for us to deal with this kind of candor, but I think it's important. It's what drove us to thinking about going through this book together. Dealing rightly with the reality of death starts to shape how we live. When we start to shape how we live, we have to ask questions about what we're going to do with wisdom and what we're going to do with work and what we're going to do with pleasure and what we're going to do with wealth. We just have to ask questions of it. And we're going to remind ourselves again and again and again, God is not against work or wisdom or pleasure or wealth. He's not opposed to those things. He is the author of so much of those things, but he's going to press on us to ask questions about the pursuit of those things in our lives. Pascal said, as men have not been able to cure death, misery, or ignorance, they've taken to not thinking about it so they can be happy. And that's the beauty of Ecclesiastes. Because the beauty of Ecclesiastes says, listen, I know it's easier not to think about death, and it's easier to chase after everything else so that you don't have to. It's better to try to be as distracted as you can be by work, by wisdom, by pleasure, or the pursuit of wisdom, we should say, by pleasure or by wealth. And when it's all said and done, if you do that, you'll come to the conclusion there's nothing better to do than to eat and drink and be merry. And he says, again, to finish, but that's also vanity. It's like striving after the wind. I'm going to ask Kaylin and the others to come back up and sing together. And we're going to sing a song we sang last week as well. Such a fitting conclusion to these first two chapters to think about. We may sing it again before this series is over, that's for sure. But messages like this, you have a tendency sometimes to hear something that I don't think we're trying to articulate. So I think it would be unhelpful if what you walked away from today is, I've got to go home and I've got to consider my job, my degrees, my 401ks, my house value, and my relationships. I gotta evaluate all of them. I gotta take some time, think about whether or not they're worth it. You know, no one quits tomorrow. I mean, unless you were already planning on quitting. But no one just walks in tomorrow and be like, I'm out, I'm quitting. I'm not talking about rash decisions. I think part of the beauty of where the preacher is driving is really found in the willingness of his candor. And for us, it's in the hope, it's just in the hope that God is starting to be introduced and something's up there with where he's heading. I saw that this is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This is also vanity and striving after the wind. There is an introduction here, at least, of something that maybe, just maybe, there is a way forward that is better than the emptiness of wisdom, self-indulgence, and toil and work. There's got to be an underlying question to start to get asked. And I think the question anchors back to chapter 1 and verse 3. What am I trying to gain so that I can actually receive the wisdom of what is being declared and shared here in chapter 2, which is, hey, guess what? You can be rich or you can be poor. You can be the wisest person on earth or you can be considered a fool. You can work until you're blue in the face 75 hours a week and miss everything important in your life, or you can be a lazy bum at the end of the day. Well, there's more to say about the lazy bum, but we'll come back to that another time. But you can live however you think you want to live, but the preacher just says, hey, you're a sandcastle. Death's coming. And you can't avoid it. You can't fill your life up with enough stuff to avoid it. That's why when you walk into the funeral home and you step into the reality of death when it hits close to home, you are met with this stark reminder. I've got to take consideration of how I'm living. One of my favorite movies of all time this is dangerous territory. They always say, don't recommend shows or movies because I can't believe he watches that. And it's heavy. It's a heavy storyline. Shawshank Redemption. If you hate it, if you've never seen it, probably don't go watch it. It's a heavy storyline. There's a line in there from one of the prisoners. He looks at one of his friends. He says, get busy living or get busy dying. And it's a perfect laugh. I don't know where. I don't know if you heard that or not, but the child laughed. Because Ecclesiastes comes along and says, hey, take whatever path you want. But know this, taking the path after every vain pursuit you want to go after because you think it's going to satisfy you and bring you life and meaning. If you're after the things to fulfill you rather than the giver of the good things, If you're after the pursuit of the gain rather than the gift of the one who gave you life, if you're chasing the wrong thing, in a sense, he says, get busy dying, man. To the one who stops to consider the way of Christ, who stops to consider at least the questions of what am I after and what am I chasing and what's going to be the aim of my life. I think the author of Ecclesiastes would say, get busy living. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. And it's hard for us to wrestle with questions like, what's motivating us to get out of bed in the morning? What's the pursuit or the aim of our life? It's hard for us to think about what is the real anchor of joy in our hearts. It's hard to walk that line of recognizing and understanding that every good thing comes from you. So the pursuits of wisdom and pleasure and work are not in and of themselves evil. But the deceptive nature of sin, the crafty work of the enemy, and the temptation that rests on us from time and time again is just how quickly we can take a good gift and corrupt it. As though the gift in itself is the gain or the end goal, when all the while it was meant to point us to the beauty of your generous grace and mercy and your faithfulness to us in so many ways. So, Lord, what I want for us is to be real and honest about death, but to get busy living eternal life. Life that says every gift I have is a part of a treasure to enjoy the Lord with and to have and show dignity to others through and a means of which I can rejoice and bless. Whether it's my job, whether it's my wealth, whether it's the enjoyment of good things, food and drink and friends and family and relationships and even created things you made to be enjoyed in intimacy, Lord, all of those good things, may they be done in a way that it is this reflection that we're willing to ask the questions, what's the aim of my life? And how will I steward the gift of life you have given And how will I cherish the chance to get busy living? Lord, we love you and we thank you for your love and pray that you would take your word this morning and help it to continue to change us from the inside out and remind us that the hope of our life, the hope of our life, the anchor of the aim and target of all the gifts you have given is seen in and through what you have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. In living and in dying, he's the anchor and he's the hope. So we give him thanks. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand and sing to him.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.